19. We're rolling right along. Last week we dealt with the first seven verses of Acts 19. So 12 people have been added to the body of Christ by Paul's labors, ministering to those disciples who were uninformed. They weren't fully informed about Jesus Christ. All they knew was the baptism of John. Now they understand who Christ is and what Christ did. And so we'll pick up in verse 8. Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So verse 8 covers a period of 3 months. 3 months pass in Paul's life where he is ministering and teaching. The Bible speaks of it like reasoning. He's reasoning with them. He's discussing with them the things of concerning Jesus Christ. 3 whole months in the synagogue. That's kind of a miracle in itself, because they usually didn't tolerate him for that long, especially since it tells us right here in verse 8 that he spake boldly. He wasn't holding anything back. He wasn't mincing his words. He wasn't, you know, sometimes you want to soft pedal. You don't want to say too much. You don't want to offend anybody. This says just the opposite. He gave them both barrels. I'm sure he was diplomatic, but he was also frank, blunt, bold, courageous in what he told them over in Acts 20, the very next chapter, when he's getting ready to leave Ephesus. He told them, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not failed to tell you, to preach the entire gospel to you. I've given you everything. He didn't hold back. So 3 months they swallowed, and many were persuaded at his ministry. And that's a blessing. Verse 8 says, disputing with them. And it does mean to explain. It means to discuss, to answer questions, to answer objections. And strong in his lexicon defines this meaning to say something thoroughly, to say it thoroughly, and to make it understandable. And that's exactly what Paul was doing there in the synagogue. And he was gaining believers. 3 months people were listening concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, when you start talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing that Paul preached, that generally when he got to this point, it was more than the Jews could handle. And that point was that in Christ, Gentiles had the same standing with God, the same salvation as the Jews in Christ. The Jew had no higher position than the Gentile did in Christ. In Christ, you know the old expression: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So rich or poor, rich have no advantage. Jew or Gentile, the Jew has no advantage. As far as you don't get a higher position in God's kingdom because you're a Jew, which the Jews believe the opposite of that, that they alone were God's chosen. And so that they had a difficult time swallowing. Some of them began, when it really began to understand everything Paul was teaching, well, the inevitable happened. And the inevitable was that there was an explosion. You know, not a literal explosion, but a spiritual explosion. Verse 9 says, when divers, that is when when many of them were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he have a lot in this particular verse that some of them were hardened. And it's been pointed out by Linsky that it has to do with them hardening themselves. You can harden your heart to something. You can hear it, and one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to begin to receive it, embrace it, believe it, and be thankful for it, or you're going to resist it. And if you keep resisting something, it's like building up a callus, you know, it just grates against you. You get to the point where you just don't want to hear it. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want anything to do with it. And that's what begins to happen here. You start hardening your heart. You get to a point. You get to a point where God will just take over and harden your heart even further. And that unfortunately, sometimes does happen. But it was Linsky who said they began to harden themselves. And that's a dangerous place to be, because the gospel should soften our hearts. It should bring us to a recognition of our need before the Lord and our sinfulness, and bring us to a place of repentance and prayer for mercy. But some hear it and they get hard over it. So it's interesting, though, for 3 solid months he continued right there teaching in the synagogue. There comes a time, there's a passage over in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a passage over here. You can turn or you can listen, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a passage over here that's rather sober, and I think it kind of captures what I'm trying to say. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 15. Paul's talking about we as Christians preaching the word of God, doing our best to live the word of God. He says, for we are unto God a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance of Christ, in verse 15. We are a sweet fragrance or a sweet aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, to those who are saved, and to Christ, to the ones who are unsaved, and to the ones like we talk about hard in their heart, verse 16, to the one we are the stench of death that leads unto death. Death unto death. You've been around something dead before. You know that smell. It's a smell you never forget. Here's what the Bible says. To those who are heading to damnation and those who have rejected the gospel and have hardened themselves against it, our message to them, it's the stench of death. They smell like death. You realize the gospel isn't good news for everybody. It's good news for those who believe, but it's terrible news for the unbeliever, if they don't repent. It's terrible, terrible news, because the news is you're going to be damned for all eternity. That's the gospel message if you reject it. It's good news for the believer, but it's terrible news for the unbeliever. And the gospel message can, in that sense, he's talking about our message to them just becomes the stench of their own death. To the other, he says, the fragrance of life unto life. We bring a message of life and death. That's the gospel. So the door closed. They, verse 9, back in verse 9 of Acts 19. Y'all awake?
Yes.
There were those who did not believe. And not only was their hearts hardened and they did not believe, they rejected the message, but they spake evil of that way. Now, in the New Testament, the Christians, Christianity is often called the way. They called it, that's just, you know, those who are following that way. It wasn't a complimentary term initially, but the Christians embraced it, and they were men and women of the way, the way to eternal life, the way to heaven. So they began to speak evil of that way. They began to blaspheme, and Paul realized at this point it's fruitless to try and minister here any further. Comes a time when you just realize this door has closed. It's time to move along. And so this is what he did. He departed from them and separated the disciples who he was grooming, teaching, who were believers. They left with him. They left. And he found a school, a hall. He went to disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, he found a place where I guess he could rent it, or they let him use this hall, lecture hall. It was some kind of a lecture hall. Maybe Tyrannus was they believe he was some kind of a school teacher, maybe a philosophy teacher, that he had students there, and Paul was able to use that lecture hall. It's interesting, they think it was a school of some kind, because Tyrannus actually means tyrant in the Greek. So that seems like something students would call their professor or their teacher, you know, yeah, that tyrant. So the school of the tyrant, you know, but Paul is using this building, and I want you to notice, he now is disputing every day, that is discussing, explaining, teaching, persuading, every day. This is going on now every day in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't know anything about Tyrannus. We don't know anything about him, except that his name means he's a tyrant, you know. So one of the old codexes, one of the ancient manuscripts, said that Paul taught there every day from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m., 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day he taught there. Now, you know, keep in mind, he was making tents the whole time. He was supporting himself. He was working. So he's making tents, probably working all morning early, and then he goes and teaches 5 hours a day, and he did it every day for 2 years. That's what he says this in verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years, 5 hours a day. This man. This was a zealous man, and he had a lot to say. And let me tell you, the church in Ephesus was really growing. This ministry was bearing a lot of fruit. People were coming in from all over, and the Bible says the result of it was that all they that dwelt in Asia, now that's not the continent of Asia, we've said that before, he's talking about Asia Minor, which was a region, just like Phrygia and Galatia and all that were regions, but everybody in that entire region heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, because you see, these disciples at the school were spreading out, going out, some of them going back home. And the entire area of Asia Minor, that would include the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's where they were located. So you start talking about Pergamos and Thyatira and Smyrna and Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia, they were all in that region. And some of the other places, Hierapolis, and they were, the word of God was spreading like wildfire. No radio, no television, word of mouth. You know, it's still very effective.
Amen.
Still very, very effective. Paul was a busy guy. And 2 years, 2 years he's there disputing every day, reaching out to both Jews and Greeks. It's probably during this time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, during that two-year period. That's what most believe, during that period while he was there in Ephesus. He wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians. Some believe he also wrote 2 Corinthians there, but I think most believe that he wrote 2 Corinthians from probably from Philippi. But so it's a whole lot of teaching. It's interesting that in Acts 20 and over in verse 31, Paul said that he labored there in Ephesus for 3 years. So it's not a discrepancy. He was 2 years here at this school. He was 3 months before that teaching in the synagogue, and there was a period of time, obviously, after that's not even mentioned here, because Paul says he was 3 years teaching in Ephesus. So he was there a good while. I think that's the longest he stayed in any one place and taught, right there at Ephesus, unless in Corinth he was there for a little longer. But I think this was the place he was the longest. And then we come to a couple of very controversial passages, and that's verses 11 and 12, where we read, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs," or aprons, "and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So, unusual miracles, these two verses. This is what he talks about. God wrought unusual miracles, or, you know, very different kind of miracles altogether, not the usual kind of miracles, which indicates that God had been working miracles in Ephesus all along. Probably people getting healed, possibly Paul laying hands on the sick, seeing people healed, or delivered from demonic oppression. There was a lot of demonic oppression in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city not only riddled with idolatry, you know, the gigantic temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Thousands and thousands and thousands came from all over the empire to worship Artemis. But it was also an occult center of the ancient world. But look at this. God wrought special miracles, unusual miracles, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases would depart from people once they touched, or those aprons or handkerchiefs were laid on them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's controversial because it's been abused so much, where these hucksters, shysters, have gotten on TV or told their congregations that they will sell you a blessed cloth. You send in $100, we'll send you a blessed cloth. And a lot of people have been, you know, something always blessed. We're gonna pray over this cloth and send it to you. It's kind of a perilous road to take. Was that your hand up, Phyllis? No? Okay. It's a perilous road to take because the Bible says God did this. So we can't say that God doesn't do that, because God does what he wants, and he can use whatever he wants. But it has been so abused that some people reject it altogether. Most believe that these cloths, these aprons that are being referred to here, were some of the towels, like sweat towels, that Paul used in his tent making, and that they would take some of those and kind of like sneak them out and bring them to people. I don't believe that was the case. It says they came from the hands of Paul, verse 11. So I would believe that if they were sweat towels, which they quite possibly were, that Paul prayed over them before they took them off. Because it says it's by the hands of Paul from his body. We see this from his body, but the word actually, according to, I forget whether it was Strong or whoever it was, it had to do with a light touch. So it would seem to me that they did lay hands on those cloths and send them out to touch people that couldn't come to Ephesus. That's something we ought to keep in mind. Keep this in mind, first of all, about this particular kind of miracle. They didn't sell those cloths. And you didn't have to give your best offering to get one. Didn't have to hock your child or put a mortgage on your house or donate your wedding ring. I've heard some crazy stuff through the years. You didn't have to pay for Paul to pray. I don't know if y'all keep up much with what goes on in the charismatic world, but just this last week, Paula White, y'all ever heard of Paula White? Yeah, she's a piece of work, let's just say that. She was preaching to a great big congregation of people, and she said, I'm not going to pray for anybody until I get a $100,000 offering. They took up an offering. It came up. She looked at it. She thought, this is pathetic. So I don't think she used the word pathetic, but that's what she conveyed, you know. And she said, I'm not going to pray for anybody until there's $100,000 in here. Well, you know, I think she's like President Trump's chief spiritual advisor, something like that. Yeah, she left her husband so she could marry some other guy years ago while they were co-pastoring some great big church. Yeah, she's a piece of work. Anyway, you didn't have to buy these towels. Yes, go ahead. Richard, we'll get you a microphone.
But we do believe that we could pray over handkerchiefs or fabric and pass that along.
Yes, I do believe here the condition was this. They didn't sell them, and they were for people. They were intended for people who could not come to Ephesus. Because, you know, they're reaching out, these cities all over Asia Minor. And not everybody could get up and travel that distance, especially in those days. If you're going through a trial, you're going through sickness, you're not going to be able to get up and walk 100 miles. But so they could send those out, and the Lord honored it. In fact, the Bible says here it was God who did special miracles. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Paul. And Paul did not take the glory for it. God did it. And so we have to believe that God will still do it. I've actually seen God do it. Where we couldn't get into a mental institution one time where a young woman was. We couldn't get in there. Nobody could go. But the mother asked us if we'd pray over a cloth. And she could get that cloth in there. And so we did. And you know, the Lord set that girl free. And she serves the Lord to this day. Yeah. So we have to leave a little room for God to do unusual things. Because things aren't always as neat. And you know, sometimes God will surprise us when we start thinking, well, God would never do that. Really? Have you read the Bible? Peter's shadow healed the sick. Maybe we could start practicing that. We'll just see if our shadow No. God did that, though. I mean, God honored it. People touched the Lord's garment and just touched the hem of his robe, and they were healed. And one time, Jesus spit in the mud and took the mud, put it on a man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man, you know, he was blind. He felt his way over there, washed his eyes, and was healed. Sometimes God does unusual things. Another time, a man came for healing. He was deaf, and he was dumb. He couldn't speak. So the Lord put his fingers in his ears and prayed, and then he spit in his fingers and grabbed the man's tongue. That's holy spit. And the man could speak and he could hear. So look, Elijah said, put my staff on the dead child, and just put my staff on him and he'll come up. Go ahead, Deborah.
Just make sure it's the Lord that's telling you to do that.
Yeah, you're right. Because I've heard people say the Lord told me to do different things, and I knew that that was not the Lord. Elisha's bones. Elisha, the prophet, died, and they were going to bury this guy who needed a quick grave. They dug. Happened to be where Elisha was buried. They threw the dead guy in there. His body hit Elisha's bones and came right back to life. And so now you've got churches who will lay on top of graves to suck up the anointing from the dead people. Yeah. Grave soaking, they call it. Yeah, grave soaking. So that was all started by that Bethel church over there in California. They do some wild stuff over there. But they'll go lay on top of a grave to try and soak up the anointing of a, you know, some famous Christian or whatever. At least it don't cost them any money, as far as I know. But there's a lot of bizarre beliefs out there, you know. That's to be sure. And that brings us to another interesting passage here in Acts chapter 19. And that begins in verse 13. See, Paul had been healing the sick, casting out demons, and even doing these unusual miracles through God's work in the name of Jesus. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you, it means we command you, we order you, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And they were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is a very interesting passage. So there's a Jew named Sceva. We know that. We don't know anything else about him except he claimed to be a high priest. Let me tell you, they have done more investigation on Sceva to trace his lineage, and they've never found a high priest with anybody named Sceva. So he was a fraud. He probably claimed that title for himself. Possibly they think he may have been related, maybe distantly, to a high priest, and he just claimed to be one. Did you have a question, Kathy? No? Okay. It's also possible he was a high priest of his own making. You know, some people just claim titles. They like titles. You know, like people claim to be apostles and prophets and the right reverend, the left reverend. So we don't know where he got his title, but it wasn't from God. We know that. So he's a vagabond Jew. It means that they were wandering Jews, they were nomadic Jews, and they traveled, in my mind, I believe they traveled like a circus travels. You know, you remember the little circuses that would go around, be a little neighborhood circus? They always came from out of town. And it was probably like that. They had the big exorcism show, but there'd be all the other stuff too that were there, you know, jugglers and clowns, and maybe somebody brought an elephant for all the people to look at. And it was one of these, you know, where maybe a sword swallower or somebody juggle fire, whatever it was. So they probably part of the big sideshow, the traveling circus. They would be well attended. Even back in the old days, if a circus came to town, people came from all over, especially back in those days. That's the idea that I get out of it. And so they took it on themselves. They had this brilliant idea. We've heard of Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Maybe they were even an eyewitness, Paul casting out a demon in the name of Jesus. And they said, This will boost our attendance. Now, I want to tell you why this is especially relevant, they taking the name of Jesus. This is Ephesus, right? There is something called the Ephesus Letters. Dates back 500, almost 600 years before Christ. Remember, Ephesus is the city with the gigantic temple of Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. So in our King James, it's Diana. But the Greek goddess was Artemis. The statue of Artemis was huge. I mean, it wasn't gigantic. It wasn't a Statue of Liberty or anything. But it was a huge statue made of gold and silver, ebony, and some kind of black stone. It was an old, old, old statue. And inscribed upon the statue was six words. They were considered to be very powerful magic words in occult circles. And these words were said to invoke the very power of Artemis, the goddess herself. So these words conveyed magic power. This is what they believed, the Ephesians believed. And many of them wore these words. They were inscribed in amulets. They wore things around their neck. They wore the words themselves, just six words. They wore the words themselves on parchment, and they would keep it on their body. Almost all of them did it because it was for good luck, good fortune, protected you from evil, warded off evil spirits. And when demons were exorcised, which was a sham in itself, they had their rituals. You know, they'd do all these different rituals, burn different things, and they would always invoke these magic names. Each one of these words would be invoked to exercise power over the demon spirits. If you ever get a chance and you want to look it up, look up the Ephesian letters. It's as occult as it could possibly be because it comes right out of idolatrous worship. And of course, those words, there's no such thing as magic words. But this is a demon-inspired thing, and it's quite probable that those who call out these words, you're probably invoking demons. And the only way that they can exorcise a demon is for a bigger demon to drive the littler demons out, you know, which demons, they play the game, and they know what to do to keep people bound and so forth. So consider this. The seven sons of Sceva, they hear the name of Jesus, and their automatic reaction would be, this is the greatest magic word of all. We add this to our retinue of magic words, and just think of the power we will have. This will increase our attendance. You know, this is going to mean money for us, of call. So, of course, so they got a new magic name. Let's see how it works out for them. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't serve Jesus. They didn't love Jesus. They weren't disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus in any way. But it was a magic name that they could use. And, wow, who cast those demons right out? Well, it really didn't work out too well. Jesus himself said, you know, not everybody who calls me Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can say the name Jesus and go to hell saying the name Jesus if you're not a follower, a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not a good luck charm. The name is not a magic name. It is the one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So when we use that name, we must use it with reverence and with awe. And we call upon the Lord Jesus to save us and forgive us. But you do not use it as though it's a name with magic power that just will do your bidding. But to the Christian, it's the name that we use when we pray. Whatever we ask, Jesus said, you ask in my name. When you pray in the name of Jesus. We cast out demons in that name. In my name, Jesus said, you'll cast out demons. You'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In my name. And you know, the name is given to the Lord's disciples. It's not given to the unsaved to use. It's a badge. Think of it this way. Just think of it as a policeman. Policeman gets a badge. There is an authority over him that gives him this badge. And now you have the authority to represent your community, your city, your state, your nation. Ultimately, the authority of the nation stands behind that badge. So a policeman can do things you or I better not try to do. They have authority. They wear the badge. The strength is not in themselves. It's in the authority behind the badge. Now, I could go to Walmart and buy me a plastic badge. I could put that plastic badge on and then go try and stop traffic. Pull cars over, threaten to give them tickets. I could even write them out on a little piece of scrap paper. You got a ticket right here. But, you know, people who pretend to be policemen, even if they have a nice plastic badge, it's not going to work out good for you. They have people that get arrested for this all the time. They pretend to be a police. They pretend to be something they're not. The badge that is given by an authority to a policeman, that badge conveys real authority. It does. But, well, my little plastic badge isn't going to keep me out of jail if I'm trying to act like a policeman when I'm not. And their pretended authority wasn't going to keep them out of trouble trying to use the name of Jesus when they weren't authorized to do so. So this is what happens to them. This is the utmost foolishness. These vagabond Jews took it upon themselves, verse 13, to call over them that had demon spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we command you in the name of Jesus. You know, the Jesus. We don't know who he is, but Paul talks about him. So we command you in the name of Jesus. They got their plastic badges of authority. The evil spirit, verse 15, answered. He said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? You and your little plastic badge. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. A.T. Robertson is he's very picturesque in translating it. So he says, he leaped on them like a panther. And you know, people who are full of demons, they have supernatural power. Amen. I mean, remember the Gadarene demoniac. The Bible talked about him. He was fierce, and they tried to chain him up, and he'd break the chains. I mean, the word literally, he would shatter the chains. It's supernatural strength. Well, this one demon-possessed guy leaped like a panther on the seven sons of Sceva and tore them up. Their little plastic badge didn't help them at all. So the last we see of them, they were running out of the city of Ephesus naked and bleeding and torn. They fled out of that house naked and wounded. And verse 17 says, this became known to all the Jews and Gentiles dwelling in Ephesus. Can you imagine? That news spread like wildfire. There were no doubt eyewitnesses, and the news traveled far and fast. And this is what happens. The people hearing all about it, I mean, in graphic detail, and in verse 17, fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Not the name of Paul. But the name of Jesus was magnified. That's so very important, that no human vessel starts taking credit for what God alone does. And then look at the result. Verse 18 and 19. And many that believed in Christ came and confessed and showed their deeds. They came and confessed and showed their deeds. There's a whole lot of repentance going on right here. And obviously, some of them who were believers in the Lord Jesus were still holding on to these ancient superstitions. And people sometimes do that. It's hard to let go of superstitions that get steeped. You know, you came out of whatever religion, Roman Catholicism or whatever. Sometimes it's hard to let go of those items that you believe are sacred or have supernatural power, maybe the rosary, the little statue of Mary. How many people had trouble getting rid of the statue of Mary? Because they were afraid, what, God would punish them or that they would be violating something sacred? You have to get to the place where you realize it's the Bible, it's the Word of God that's sacred. And your superstitions, this is what they did with their superstitions. Many, verse 19, of them also that used curious arts, any kind of magical items, occult items. Because look, like I said, there was a lot of occultism in Ephesus. So many of them that used these magical arts brought their books together, whatever items they had, whatever books, and look, that would include all these magic names. You know, people have these amulets, charms, things they want to hold on to, things that they think brings them good luck or wards off evil spirits. That stuff attracts evil spirits. And they brought all of that stuff and they gave them to other people. No, they didn't do that. They burned them. They burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a whole lot of money, because the basic piece of silver coin, the most popular silver coin, was a denarius. And a denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer. So I want you to think about this for a second. 50,000 denarius. That's 50,000 work days. 50,000. For one person, let me tell you how long it would take you to make 50,000. It'd take you 137 years if you worked every day. That's a lot of money. So when they saw what happened to the seven sons of Sceva, they saw the absolute authority Paul exercised over demonic spirits. They were convinced that it's Jesus we need to follow, and all of this is powerless It's all powerless before the name of Jesus. And so mightily, the word of God spread mightily. Many came and they burned those items. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So, you know, I still believe if you have occult stuff in your house, you need to get rid of it. Yes, ma'am.
When did, like, the zodiac signs come about?
You know, I don't know for sure, but I think they're pretty ancient because...
Yeah. I remember right after I got saved, someone in my family bought me, supposedly my son, as a gift, like a real pretty piece of jewelry, and I couldn't accept it, and they didn't understand that. It caused a lot of trouble. But I was just wondering how far back...
Dave says it goes back to Babylon. That sounds right. Yeah. Okay. So it would have... I know it has ancient origins.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Not astronomy. Nothing wrong with astronomy, but astrology, that the stars govern our lives and tell our futures. That's occult. Psychics, any kind of fortune telling, that's occult. Any kind of fortune telling, including horoscope, including, you know, obviously palm reading, card reading, all of that. Yep. So right now, where we are right here, we get all the way up to verse 20. God is moving powerfully. Miracles are happening in Ephesus. God is moving. It's about to change. But we won't get there till next week. So I'm going to quit there tonight. That's enough to digest for a night. But I do recommend you search your hearts, search your home, make sure you're free from things that are from demon magnets. Go ahead, Dave.
I don't know if anybody else ever heard of this, but there's a name for the sin of charging money for a blessing. It's called simony.
Yes.
After Simon the magician.
Right.
And so I was in Rome with my mom some years back, and my mom wanted to buy a rosary. Okay. So we were in Vatican City, and, you know, they charged extra for a rosary that the Pope blessed, because you get more out of it when the Pope blessed it.
Right.
I think that's simony, isn't it?
Well, it's superstition for one thing, to be sure. I believe that when you attach to an object some kind of a power, you know, you're treading on dangerous ground. Yes, ma'am. Holy water, yeah. There's a lot of ministries that want to sell you holy water. They had one on the radio a few years ago. He had Lucky Dolls, D-O-L-L-S, Lucky Dolls, and if you he was on there for a while advertising his Lucky Dolls. If you send him a certain offering, you take this doll and you sit it in your bedroom. Or you put it on top of your purse, it's going to attract money, you put it on, you know. And this guy's supposed to be a Christian minister. Lucky Dolls. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Miss Faye.
A lot of times people put the thing, the whatever it is, belief in it. And that's not necessarily where it ends. We have had a little jade idol that was given to us, and we didn't put any stock in it at all, and we were Christians, but it was given to us, and so we kind of just threw it in the drawer, you know, and everything. And then one night there was a prophecy that came forth about cleaning your house out and everything. And so we just went looking for it and everything. We found it. And Bob took it and burned it up. And, you know, and we were able to have Well, actually, it was a fertility idol. And so Benjamin was born 9 months after that. So, but, you know, it's like, in other words, it's like we didn't collect it ourselves.
Yeah.
It was given to us as a gift, like Kathy was talking about with the jewelry, you know. So it's like, so you have to be careful, not only something that you bring into your home, but something that's been given to you also. Yeah.
Reminds me of something that we had a lady who used to come to the church years ago. They moved to Mississippi, but she kept wanting me to come to her house and bless her house. You know, like, I can't bless her house. I mean, I can pray over your house, you know, and rebuke evil spirits. I can do that, but to bless it, you know, like in that superstitious thing where I go sprinkle some holy water, something. Yeah, we don't do that, but. She was definitely oppressed, and her daughter was severely oppressed in this house. Something was going on in this particular house, and it made her so uneasy that that she asked me several times about blessing the house. But make a long story short, they decided to move. And when they started ripping out the old carpet, they ripped out the carpet in one of the bedrooms, and they had a gigantic pentagram painted on the floor under the carpet in that house. Yeah. Look, I'm not a superstitious person, but I do believe you should plead the blood of Jesus over your house. You plead the blood of Jesus over your entire house, over every room. Yep. You know, we can't do like the Jews did, dip a, you know, sacrifice a lamb and dip and paint over the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. But we can spiritually plead or apply the blood of Jesus over our home. Yes, sir. I guess you could say in a sense, yeah. Yeah, in a sense, you could do that, like dedicating your house to the Lord. But also, I would plead the blood of Jesus over that house, over every square foot of that house. That's what I would do. Rip all the old carpet up. Make sure they don't have any pentagrams painted on the floor. You know, I don't think we have to be afraid of the devil or afraid of things like that, but don't be foolish either, because the devil's looking for opportunities. Remember, he walks about, he's on the prowl, he's a ravenous beast, and he's searching for whom he may devour. He's not on vacation, he's hungry, he's hunting. And he's hunting souls, looking for those he may devour. So let's not give any place to the devil by trespassing in territory we shouldn't go. And that means occultism, cult stuff. It's not harmless, you know. It's really not harmless. All right. We'll pray. Well, Father, we do again thank you for the opportunity to read together, to consider these passages of Scripture. I pray you give us wisdom in applying them to our own lives. And Lord, we plead the blood over ourselves, the blood of Christ, over this house, this spiritual house, this church house, and over our houses in the name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you that you give us freedom in Christ. Freedom. Freedom from the evil one. Help us to be wise and discerning in all that we do. I pray. Bless your people, I ask. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen.